Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy. We're in chapter 1, the last two verses of this chapter. As is our habit, our delight here at Grace, we preach through the Bible, and we take letters, books of the Bible, and we go through them. And we understand them in their context and provide application for our lives. And we are going through the book of 1 Timothy right now. Beloved, this is the revelation of God. We don't look to a man. We don't look to a church. We don't look to a feeling. We look to the written word of God for revelation. And this is the revelation of God. Let's consider that as we read it this morning. I'm reading in verse 18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them might war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Our gracious Father, we humble ourselves before you, ready to receive your revelation, knowing that your very words are speaking in this text of Scripture. This is not the words of men. This is your divine, holy, eternal word. So God, I pray that you would do something of a miraculous fashion this morning, and that you would cause your mouthpiece, cause my mouth, to diminish. And may what I say or what I do to obscure your word be forgotten. But instead, may your clear pronouncement, may your clear proclamation, your truth be evident by the Holy Spirit implanting it in our hearts and in our minds. Renew our minds in your gospel this morning. In Jesus Christ's name I pray, amen. Probably one of the biggest struggles in interpreting the New Testament, these New Testament Holy Spirit letters, is their content, their context. When, where, I mean, it was written several thousand years ago, so sometimes it's hard to fully bring that and bridge that into this 21st century. I actually believe that whereas 1 Timothy is one of the most difficult letters in the New Testament to find the, interpret, it is one of the most applicable letters today in our current culture, our current context. And so that makes it somewhat difficult to show where that bridge, show how it fits today, knowing that it does so well. The reason why it's sometimes difficult to interpret, however, is because the occasion for writing the letter, the historical context, the time when it was written, is not certain. We don't know fully when this was written. The records of Paul cease in his first imprisonment in Rome, and this letter was probably written after his first imprisonment in Rome. And so we don't have anything in Acts to tell us what was going on in Ephesus. We don't have other biblical literature to tell us what was going on at this time. And so we have to use the internal evidence from the letters written at this time, Timothy, Titus, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, to understand what was going on. Now, the Scripture is both a human and divine collection of prophecies, letters, and commands and instructions, which ultimately serves to teach us who God is. Now, don't be disturbed by that as human and divine. What we mean by that is that the divine used human instruments to bring inspired words. They didn't go into a trance and begin to write things and not know what they were writing. God used their gifts, their abilities, their intelligence, their education, and he used them in a miraculous spiritual way, their personalities, their styles, in such a way that when we read it, we read their style, we understand them, but at the same time, we see the divine breath of God in the very words. And so it truly is a miraculous book. And if someone were to ask you, well, is it a human book or a divine book? Your answer would be yes. That's the answer. It is a divine book written, used, but where God used holy men of God. Because of that, we see style. We see aspects in which this book reminds us, this letter reminds us of other things written by Paul. While at the same time, we recognize that the very words are the very words of God and must be taken to heart and not be dismissed easily. In most of Paul's letters that he writes then, he has a very direct purpose. I mean, we just finished 3 years of study through the book of Romans. And it was very easy when we studied that very long book to see that the purpose or the theme, the bullet that Paul kept shooting was the gospel. The historical record of the gospel and the response of people to the gospel. The ordination of God in giving the gospel. The nature of men in rejecting and then receiving the gospel. All this surrounded around that theme there. In fact, if you read other letters written by the Apostle Paul, you see the same thing. 1 Corinthians is a corrective letter. Very easy to see that the theme of 1 Corinthians is correcting the pride in Corinth that was leading to a whole bunch of different sins, but pride is at the root there. 2 Corinthians, very easy to tell when you read it in a cursory way. You see Paul is defending his apostleship because it was a response to a response to the Corinthians. And he's defending the things he wrote in the 1 Corinthians book. The book of Ephesians, over and over again, the idea of unity in the faith comes about through Ephesians. Philippians, joy in the gospel, comes about very easily. Everything seems to go back to that joy in the gospel. We come to 1 Timothy, and we have a little bit of struggle. Because he starts talking about legalists. He starts talking about these individuals who are teaching the law, but really have no idea what they're talking about. And then he talks about his own personal testimony of the grace of God. And then chapter 2, he says, I exhort therefore that first of all. So here he gets into the meat. First thing I want to tell you, Timothy, because you've got to set some things in order there. The theme is easy. It's behaving yourself in the church. How to act in the household of God. How to be a Christian and live like it as a church worshiper. But then he talks about prayer. And then he talks about specifically civil government, praying for civil government. And then he suddenly goes to men praying. And then he goes to women's modesty issues. And then after that, in chapter 3, he talks about elders and deacons and what their qualifications are. And then in chapter 4, he goes back to Timothy. And he talks about Timothy being careful and a personal word to Timothy. And then talks about contentment. And then suddenly, out of the blue, in chapter 5, he says, oh, don't rebuke older men. Treat them with respect. And yet older women, treat them with respect. And that's all he says about it. And then he goes into one of the lengthiest parts of the whole letter, talking about the proper way to take care of widows. And then in chapter 6, just one verse, he says, oh, servants, submit yourself to your masters. But then he pinpoints and says, and not just, make sure you specially submit and don't take advantage of your believing masters. And that's all he says about that. Then he goes back to the false teachers, the legalists, and talks about them for a little bit. And then in the very end, he says, Timothy, take care of yourself. Make sure that you don't fall astray. I'm done. And at first glance, no real cohesive theme seems to emerge. Okay, so is it about widows? Or is it about older people? Well, there's some of that. But then he talks about pastors and then deacons. And then he talks about women and their modesty issues in the church. And then he talks about women not leading men, but men leading women. But then he talks about civil governments and submitting yourself to civil governments. I'm studying this and I'm trying to understand it. And in my process of my mind, I'm thinking, what are you getting at, Paul? And I speak as a man. I speak foolishly in saying this. But the thought might run through a mind to say, well, is this just Paul? I mean, he is old. You know, is he kind of rambling here a little bit? You know, just kind of, oh yeah, and another thing I forgot, and another thing I forgot. Is that what's about? Of course I speak as a fool. No, this is inspired word of God. But it kind of can come across that way. But the more I dug deep into this text and began to study the whole context, I dive into this letter. And I believe by the Holy Spirit, Paul has penned a masterpiece of biblical literature. And that Paul is dealing with issues that are more pronounced today than we probably fully grasp. And it does all fit together. And you're going to have to stick through the series to see how it all fits together. but it does all fit together in a cohesive, logical fashion. And I believe understanding some basic facts will illuminate how this work of Scripture is one of the most applicable letters to the church today, and specifically Grace Baptist Church. This is for us. Thank you. I will have some notes for you if you would like to take notes to kind of help stick with the logic of this. We're just going to look at two verses today, but going to spend a lot of time in introduction, okay? Kind of setting the stage, because next week we'll get into chapter 2. He says, okay, first of all, this. So the verses we're looking at today is kind of a transition to get into the meat of the text, to get into kind of, okay, what are we dealing with then? What are the issues that Paul is dealing with, and why is he dealing with these issues? I want to set that up. So the first thing I think we need to understand about this letter is that 1 Timothy is a corrective letter. 1 Timothy is a corrective letter. 1 and 2 Corinthians is obvious because he says, I'm writing this to correct you. And he goes on to correct all their things. Don't do this, don't do this. But in 1 Timothy, this other corrective letter, it's a little more nuanced. It's a little more nuanced. He doesn't say what's going wrong in Ephesus, but by the direct nature of everything he explains, there is no doubt that he is responding to error at Ephesus. The fact that he names names, Hymenaeus and Alexander. The fact that in the book of Acts, he had warned the Ephesians that in some time shortly, I believe prophetically, not just in a general warning, prophetically he had told the elders at Ephesus that there would be some arise from their own group, their own number of elders, that would be wolves that would lead people astray. Of whom I believe Hymenaeus and Alexander are two of those. So the very nature of naming names and being specific about problems reveals to me that this is a correcting something that was wrong. It's just not general principles. He's pinpointing an error and rebuking and correcting it. Now, we can see it's also not random. And we'll see that in this next point. Paul uses a fantastic literary tool in writing this letter. One that is just, it's just tremendous. Spiritual ability and intelligence God gave Paul in his writing technique. This is a beautiful technique. Here's what he does, okay? He gives a general principle that everyone who is in the church would go, amen, good, yes, Paul. And then he takes that general principle and he drives home a point and says, and that's where you're failing in the general principle. So, for example, in chapter 2, he says, I urge that prayers be made for all men. Who's going to say no to that? No, I don't think we should pray for all men. Paul doesn't mean every day we sit down and we say, pray for all the people in the world. He's saying a general principle everyone should agree upon, right? And then right after that he says, especially civil leaders. And then he goes on to say, because, you know what? God wants all men to be saved. The all there is not referring to necessarily every person, but the concept of this. You say it's nice to pray for all people, but there's persecution going on. And that rascal of a Caesar, those governors that are abusing us and taking our rights and privileges away, I'm not praying for them. No, you're missing it. Pray for them. So you see the idea there? We'll get into that more next week. General principle pinpoints a specific issue. And then he says, and I want men to lead in public prayer. Men should be leading the church. Amen. We want men to lead. Men are good leaders. We want them to pray publicly. And then he says, stop then women usurping the authority over the men. If you want them to lead, encourage them to lead. And stop parading around with your ornate apparel, basically getting all the focus on you. Instead, be modest. You see, he starts out with a general principle, then stomps on some toes. He'll go on and he'll say that with servants. He says, servants, be submissive to your masters. Well, that's good. Yeah, don't be rebels. And then he pinpoints a specific problem and he says, yeah, and when your masters are believing, stop trying to take advantage of them because they're Christian brothers. You see, he gets that point. He doesn't say anything about the masters. He's talking particularly about a problem in Ephesus, where they were taking advantage of it. He'll go on and do the same thing with elders. He gives very specific wording regarding the elders and the deacons, areas where there was failures. He'll do the same thing when we get over here to the widows. You notice he says the same thing. He says, treat older people, treat older men and older women with respect. You notice he says that in chapter 8. He says, you know, rebuke not an older man, but treat him as a younger man. Rebuke not a woman, but treat her as a sister. And they say, that's right. We should respect the elderly. They're worthy of our respect. And then he steps the bullet once again. So then why are you not even taking care of your own widow mother? Why are you not taking care of your family? If you don't, you're worse than an unbeliever. He does this throughout the entire letter. He has this general principle of the Word of God, and then he zeroes in on a particular area of disobedience within the church. So this is a corrective letter using this very unique and effective literary tool. You know why it's effective? Because in the first statement, they've agreed with him. Therefore, when they make the second statement, they self-condemn. They self-judge. He doesn't have to tell them you're doing this wrong. They've just told themselves they're doing it wrong. That's a very valid way of teaching. So he does those things in here. Can't get this thing to, there we go. A general principle agreed upon and appointed application correction is given as well. But also, I've noticed that there is a theme that emerges. There's a distinct theme. This is the distinct theme. Wrong doctrine produces wrong living. Wrong doctrine produces wrong living. Another way to consider this, my friends, is this. Ideas and beliefs have consequences. How we think, our worldview, our perception of things will manifest itself in what we do. Enough of this nonsense in this postmodern world that ideas don't have consequences. Everybody's free to just have whatever idea they want, whatever thought. You can believe what you believe what you believe, I'll believe what I believe, and hey, we're all happy. No, the reality is beliefs have consequences. And that's what's going on here in Ephesus. Their wrong doctrine, their heterodox, their other doctrine is producing unfaithful with parenting, unfaithful in caring for widows, unfaithfulness in godly living amongst the elders and deacons, unfaithfulness in a variety of living ways. False doctrine produces false living. Throughout, not just Timothy, but throughout the book of Peter, which is also a corrective letter, as a warning letter, as well as Jude and other of these letters that warn against false teaching, what is always noted about false teachers is not necessarily the content of what they're preaching, but the character that follows. He describes the false teachers to Titus, and his main description about them is that their God is their belly. Here, he'll get into that because he describes false teachers. And he immediately runs from being the false teachers, he runs straight to their suspecting that gain is godliness. They're greedy. You see, wrong doctrine manifests itself in wrong living. When those that profess to be believers, profess to be people of God, when their lifestyle bears itself out in godless living, their profession is worthless. Because what we believe will manifest itself in how we live. Always, every time. And that is a theme that emerges here. It's especially seen in emerging in the sense of we see bad doctrine giving bad living, specifically man-centered doctrine here produces man-centered living. Arrogant doctrine produces manifests itself in arrogant living. And so where does a congregation learn such false doctrine? Where does a congregation have the example of false living? It's among the leadership. And so Paul will spend a great deal of time in this letter correcting the leadership. And telling Timothy, you've got to go in there and rebuke leaders. And you're going to need to take a little wine for your stomach's sake. Just think about it. If I was writing, I probably would have told Timothy, take a lot of wine for your stomach's sake. Because if you think about it, He's going to deal with government, with the issue of civil government and submission to civil government. Okay, that's politics. We're not supposed to talk about politics, right? Okay, next thing he's going to talk about is men and women's roles in the church. And especially women's modesty. That's another one we're not supposed to talk about if you want to keep your sanity. The roles of men and women. After all, we're in a liberated society or we don't talk about those kinds of things. And then he's going to talk about the leaders and their failure. Okay, that's bold. And then he's going to talk about money and paying salaries. And then he's going to talk about family issues. I mean, he's going to accuse people of not loving their mother. Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. And your often infirmities. The ulcers that are going to be welling up in you. This is a difficult task. This is a big deal that faces him. He's hitting all the hot button issues. Why? Let's let those things go. Because their wrong living in these areas are revealing their wrong doctrine in the gospel. And ideas have consequences. And the reality is, Paul is saying, Timothy, you've got to correct these things because deeper than these things, there is a root that is causing this. And the root is what he said in the first chapter of Timothy that we've already looked at. There are some teaching other doctrine. This is why in Timothy he'll also tell him, take heed to yourself, Timothy, and to your doctrine. You've got to make sure that you have that relationship with God and you are being nourished up in the words of faith. Otherwise, you yourself will fall into the same pattern. So where had the Ephesian church gotten off track? Where had they deviated? What happened? The messenger told John in Revelation 4 that Ephesus had lost their first love. That was written a few years after this. They had taken the mission of the gospel as supreme for granted. They had begun to deviate from keeping the grace of God and gospel, the gospel primary, and so had left their first love. Love for God is revealed in the gospel. And this had resulted in rebellious attitudes among the leadership and the church. Disunity in that fellowship. Which is what Paul addressed to Ephesians in his first imprisonment, was disunity. And irresponsibility in their practice and living. They were not walking worthy of the gospel as he wrote them the first time in the book of Ephesians. They were not walking worthy of their vocation as soldiers of the gospel. Paul will, through Timothy in the rest of this letter, which is a parenthesis directly to Timothy in chapter 4. In the rest of it, though, aside from that chapter, address these off-the-mark behaviors and attitudes that were causing the church to become shipwreck in the faith. The key words to understand chapters 2 through 6 are these key words: rebellious attitudes, entitlement Christianity, and irresponsible lifestyle. Now, once we put that together, would you be willing to agree with me that this is one of the most applicable letters to the church today? To the culture in which we live today? Rebellious attitudes, entitlement Christianity, and irresponsible lifestyles? This all comes from the wrong doctrine? But yes, this is for us today. This is a warning for our church. That we don't deviate from the gospel as primary and so then find ourselves down the road 6 years after Paul left Ephesus, find ourselves down the road in these same kind of godless lifestyles. It begins with being certain that everything we do and say is sourced in the revelation of God. That's where it begins. That will keep us from deviating where they did. They lost their first love. They stopped with the gospel as primary. And their pet issues and their pet doctrines that were causing disunity became primary. That's why Paul wrote that letter while he was in prison to them about unity. Unity of the faith, not just unity for friendship, but unity in the gospel. Because they were leaving it. They were losing that. They were getting off on this and getting off on that, creating discord within the church. They were leaving love. And now it's manifesting itself. When Paul comes back 6 years later, is manifesting itself in what may seem to some people as no big deal. Come on, so not taking care of your mom, what's the big deal? So I'm not praying for the civil government leaders, what's the big deal? No, these are big deals because they are revealing a deviation from the faith as primary, from the gospel. They're making shipwreck of the faith. This is where they had gotten off track. In other words, after reminding Timothy of the importance and supremacy of the gospel mission, it's what he did in chapter 1 we've been looking at. He went to great lengths to describe this chief saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And he says, of whom I am chief. He reminded them of this is the important, this is the main thing. Do not get off the main thing. This is it. This is the statement. And then he immediately goes into using military phraseology to say, and you're going to have to fight for the gospel. Now, we live in a society today and in a broader evangelicalism that doesn't like the concept of fighting for anything. Doesn't like the idea of separating. Doesn't like the idea of believing the gospel and the fundamentals of the faith in saying, here I stand, I can do no other. We also have groups within this broader evangelicalism that have gone extreme the other way. And it began to separate and be, here I stand, I can do no other, on all the other issues surrounding the gospel besides the gospel itself. And they're erring on the right hand and on the left hand. We need God's grace to keep us on the gospel as primary. We need to war for the gospel, though. In fact, the phraseology used is, Timothy, wage a good warfare. Wage a good warfare. Military terms. Now, this is what we're going to be looking at now for the rest of the time this morning. Got through the introduction. Let's look at this charge rejoined. We see in the very first chapter, verse 18 there, of 1 Timothy. He says, this charge I commit to thee, son Timothy. Look back in chapter 1, verse 3. And I besought thee, abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mayest charge some, that they teach no other doctrine. Verse 5 of the same chapter. Now the end or the goal of the command, and that's the same word, charge. The end is, this is the end of the commandment, the charge is this. And so then he goes in a little parenthesis, and now he rejoins the charge. He says, okay, Timothy, I left you there so that you would charge some that teach no other doctrine. Now, the end of the charge, the goal of this charge is love out of a pure heart, sincere faith, and a good conscience. That's what we want. We want that, living that way, not this covetous, greedy, irresponsible, rebellious kind of living. The goal is godly living for the glory of God. That's the end of it all. And then he talks about himself a little bit and talks about how he was became a believer and how he can't believe God entrusted him with the gospel. And he talks about the false teachers that are they're acting like they're so knowledgeable about the law, but they have no idea what they're talking about. And then he comes back to it and he says, this charge I commit to thee. This is him rejoining the argument once again. I'm going back to the beginning thing. This is what you're here for. This is what I want you to do, Timothy, until I can get there. And then that's why he says in chapter 2, I exhort, therefore, that first of all. Okay, that's the first point in the charge. So there's a transition, a kind of a transition in 18 through 20 as to what it's going to have to look like in this charge. The first part of chapter 1, Paul tells them why he must charge this, that they teach no other doctrine, because the gospel's at stake. The faithful saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners is at stake. The motive is good conscience, sincere faith, and pure love, and that's at stake. You see, the eternality of people's souls is at stake, Timothy. The purity of the gospel is at stake, Timothy. You need to charge, you need to take a stand there in Ephesus and declare some things. Now, the transition then, verses 18 through 20, is Paul describing what it's going to be like to do this. You see, when I was in Bible college, the often thing I heard was the great deliverance and the great joy in serving as a pastor, as a church planner, as a missionary. The great joy in that. And there is great joy in that. They didn't talk very much about it being warfare. I think because they didn't want the young people to get scared and run off. But the reality is, whether you're leading people as a pastor, as an elder of a church, or whether you're a Christian in this world, it's a battle. It's a spiritual battle. It is a battle against ideologies that are very obviously wrong, but people are blind to them. But it's also at times a battle against people. There are people that oppose. There are people that hate you for being a Christian. In fact, I would guarantee you, I'm not a prophet, so if I'm wrong, it's okay. But I just don't think I'm wrong, all right? I'll guarantee you that within the next 15 to 20 years or sooner, that the issue of homosexuality is going to be the defining point as to whether or not you're accepted in this world or not. And if you simply, out of love, take a stand on what the Word of God says, you are going to be labeled as arrogant, hypocritical, intolerant, and the enemy of society. In that way, there is going to be opposition. By the way, the same thing was true of the first century, the second century, and all the centuries on down. Wherever there has been truth, there is opposition. And it's best we just get it out of the way right now to say, yes, there's going to be opposition. And I believe that's what Paul does with Timothy here. Before he gets into all the issues he wants Timothy to deal with, he just says, okay, Timothy, this charge I commit to thee. Now, notice he doesn't then tell him all these things, and after the end say, now wage a good warfare. He tells him it's going to be war before he even begins. This charge I commit to thee, and I love the phrase, son Timothy. I love you, Timothy. You're my son in the faith. According to the prophecies that went before on thee, God has chosen you, but he's chosen you to this. Fight the good fight. Wage the battle against darkness and sin and error. Fight for truth. Wage the warfare. I kind of think it's funny because what I believe Paul does in this first chapter is first he scares Timothy half to death with the depth of the task before him. I, the apostle to the Gentiles, the founder of the church at Ephesus, one whom God has chosen to reveal the mysteries of the gospel, I give you the reins, Timothy. Can you imagine following in the shoes of Timothy, of Paul, the apostle? Timothy, I was there. I started the church. God chose me. He put me in faith in the ministry. Now it's up to you, son Timothy. You're the chosen one, Timothy, to do this. He first scares him half to death concerning the depth of the task before him. The gospel planting churches, the spread of truth has been deposited to me, so now I deposit it to you for obedience and safeguarding. The same gospel I deposit to you. This charge I commit, the word there is to, I deposit it. I'm making the deposit in you. Later, earlier, Paul has said in the scripture that Christ has deposited the gospel to him. Same word. And so he's basically saying, it's your turn. I'm old. It's your turn. Continue, Timothy. And I wonder if Timothy, because Timothy's been with him since Timothy was 15 years old. He's been with him through all those trials. He was with him in his first imprisonment in Rome. He's seen it all. And so now Paul is basically saying, here's the reins. Now, I could just imagine a young pastor who is on the scene, and he comes into a church building, and it's a beautiful building. It's filled with people. They're singing loudly. There's great joy and delight. And they offer him the eldership, you know, leadership in the church. And they offer him a very commendable salary. And he's got a retirement account. And he's got everything. And he comes in and he says, wow, you mean I get to study the Word of God and preach every week and they pay me for it? Awesome. But now imagine Timothy, who he's never seen that. Instead, he's seen shipwreck, beatings, imprisonment, slander. He's seen the wolves attack Paul, and he's seen the sheep kick him. He was there. He went to Corinth. He was there when all the things with Corinth, when they were coming back. He was in the prison when he heard word that people were preaching, in Philippi were preaching the gospel in order to try to get Paul killed. He's been a part of it. In fact, Hebrews says that Timothy spent some time in prison himself. And so Paul says, here's the keys, Timothy. And I could just imagine if I were in his shoes being like, no thanks. You can keep them. The intense depth of the task before him. So he scares him first, but then he reassures him that it's not Paul that is giving him the keys anyways. He says, Timothy, I charge you, Paul, I'm entrusting you what I've been doing. I'm entrusting you with the proclamation of the gospel. But he says, according to the prophecies which went before on thee. According to the prophecies which went before on thee, he assures Timothy that his calling of God is not of mere men. That Paul has not chosen Timothy, but God has. You see, that is what keeps ministers in the faith ministering. Is knowing that they are doing the work of God. Paul himself says that. He says, only because of the bema seat. Only because of the bema seat. And because of the bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, we make it our aim to be pleasing in his sight. He writes that to the Corinthians who are rejecting him. And he says, I'm rebuking you, not because, you know, if it was all about me, I'd just walk away. But the judgment seat of Christ lies before me. Truth is too important to give up because there's a little offense. Because there's a little bit of opposition. Because there's a little imprisonment. There's a little pain. Truth is too important to set on the side because it's uncomfortable. And that's what he is saying to Timothy. The prophecies that went before you. And thirdly, Paul expresses to Timothy the seriousness of correcting the false doctrine. What is before you is actually a battle. Wage the warfare. Fight the good fight. It's a battle. The seriousness of it all. This concept of laying on of hands, or that's mentioned in chapter 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul reassures Timothy there once again that hands were laid on him by elders, recognizing that indeed Timothy is called by God to the gospel ministry. And then another place Paul will tell Timothy that I laid hands on you, Timothy. I recognize God's spirit on you. You were trained for this. You were prepared for this. But by me, yes, but mostly you were trained and you were prepared and you are being prepared by God himself. By the revelation of God, the prophecies, another word for revelation. You are being trained by God for this task. Don't forget that. Don't forget the revelation of God. I'll tell you, the gift of prophecy has changed today. It's no longer hearing revelation from God. It is now just proclaiming that which God has already revealed. And yet, to any person who is interested in the ministry of the gospel, they must never lose before them that what they are speaking, what they are teaching, what they are leading in is the prophecies of God. It is the revelation of God that went before on us. Because this is why we speak truth. There is no reason to speak truth and receive the blasphemy and the anger and the frustrations from men if what we are speaking is but men's words. But there is a reason to take the affliction of men if what we are speaking is the very words of God. So even today, this same aspect applies. Now, by these prophecies, or on account of the fact that God has divinely appointed you to the task, wage a good warfare. The shepherd of God's choosing, here it's Timothy, the shepherd of God's choosing has two primary responsibilities to which he must devote his study and prayer and example of living. Two primary responsibilities. One is feeding the people of God with right doctrine, and the second is protecting the people of God from wrong doctrine. And the second is related to the first. By true, genuine feeding on right doctrine, it will protect God's people from wrong doctrine. The two responsibilities there. And that is going to face opposition. One of the greatest sorrows a preacher of God's word has is to minister his life with the word of God, protecting and teaching the truth, only to have those who have been recipients of that truth turn from it. And it happens all the time. In fact, two such individuals are named in this text. Hymenaeus and Alexander. We know very little of the two of them. Alexander is a very common name. Alexander the Great, right? A Greek name, very common. It's probably distinct from two other Alexanders mentioned, one called Alexander the Coppersmith and Alexander the Silversmith. Those titles probably distinguish it from this Alexander. We don't know anything really about this guy. Hymenaeus, we only have him. That's a very more unique name. He's mentioned here. He's also mentioned in 2 Timothy 2:17 as one of the individuals teaching that the resurrection was already past. But here, Paul doesn't describe their errors. He doesn't describe their false doctrine. He simply describes what they've done in false teaching. They have made shipwreck the faith. Now, when we look at this, we understand what they've done. We're going to come back to verse 19. I want to jump down to about Hymenaeus and Alexander and see why Paul is mentioning them. What does it say they have done? It says they turned aside concerning the faith. Now, verse 19. Holding faith and a good conscience, we'll get back to that. That's how Timothy is supposed to respond in contrast to Hymenaeus and Alexander. Okay? So, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. The article accompanies this word faith, the second one there, concerning the faith. In verse 19, the first part, holding faith, there is no article there. Probably means then holding personal faith, or be faithful, be one who's believing. But here, when it says concerning the faith have made shipwreck, he's probably referring to the system of doctrine, what is believed. Some translations say their faith, other translations say the faith. It's kind of a little bit of interpretive difference there. I believe the best interpretation is concerning the faith they have made shipwreck. What did they do? They rejected, they set aside, they departed from the faith. Often the word the faith is synonymous with the concept of the gospel. These two, obviously leaders, they're teaching, right? Obviously leaders, set aside the gospel. What would cause somebody, a preacher, to set aside the gospel? Isn't that what the duty is all about? The gospel? Isn't that the good news? But why would someone set aside the gospel? I don't know fully why someone would do that, but I do know we see that everywhere in the modern church today. The setting aside of the gospel for my community group. Setting aside the gospel for my program. Setting aside the gospel for this event. Setting aside the gospel for entertainment. Setting aside the gospel for my specific pet doctrine that I want to talk about all the time. That's what's going on in Ephesus, right? They're teaching other doctrine. They're setting aside the faith. They're not keeping the faith, the doctrine of God, the systematic teaching of the gospel and how it affects our lives as the primary purpose in the church. They have made other things primary. They have taken that which God set as the main thing and made it secondary, and that which is secondary, they've made the main thing. And this happens in both conservative and liberal fringes of evangelicalism. It's happening all the time. And what is the fruit of setting aside the faith? They've made shipwreck. Very interesting nautical term there. It just means they've run ashore. They've run aground. And as they've run aground, the waves are beating on the ship, and board by board, it's being dismantled. And people are dying, and people are being hurt, and the cause of Christ is being hindered. Because these men thought it appropriate to set aside the faith for their own pet doctrines. They suffered shipwreck. They deviated from the clear doctrines and practices of the Scripture, the faith, and thus they have suffered shipwreck. But not only that, it says in verse 20, he names them now, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan. That's Paul's action. We'll see what that is in just a minute. But here's the point, that they may learn not to blaspheme. I don't believe that these individuals were standing up in a public sphere and calling blasphemies out in the name of God. Rather, this idea they may learn not to blaspheme is Paul is identifying their setting aside of the gospel as blasphemy. He is saying, by setting aside the gospel, they are blaspheming the name of God. And we see that when we set aside the gospel in our families for our particular opinions, we blaspheme the name of God. And when we set aside the gospel in the church for our particular shtick that we're on for the month, and we blaspheme the name of God, and we suffer shipwreck. Probably not that they had done something blasphemous, rather what they had done was blasphemous. Truly, any doctrine that emphasizes man over God, humanism over godliness, is indeed blasphemous. For there is one God, and Him only we should serve. Paul's response to the deviancy and eventual blasphemy of these two was to remove them from the church, to discipline them. In fact, the word that says learn is the word to discipline, that they may be disciplined not to blaspheme. Not just to remove them from a roster of names, but to enact an apostolic principle whereby what is bound on earth is bound in heaven. Much like Paul calls upon the church at Corinth to do the same thing to the man involved in unrepented, repeated incest. Deliver him to Satan. To remove him from the protection of God's church. But even the intention, I love this, that's a horrible statement, right? Deliver him to Satan. Would we say that to somebody flippantly? We ought not say that flippantly. What a horrible thing that is to be delivered over to Satan. Which is precisely why we practice this in our church, is because the Bible commands it, whether it's comfortable or not. But even in the delivery over to Satan, what's the purpose? They may learn not to blaspheme, so they'll stop doing what they're doing and come back. It's not punitive, it's corrective. They learn not to blaspheme. They don't have any discipline. Their discipline is just random. They're teaching the law. They have no idea what they're talking about. They're legalists. They're leading people astray. They're setting aside the gospel. They're going to need to go through some hard things so they can get some spiritual discipline unto godliness. So they can get to the point where they realize what they've done is blasphemy. By the way, that's one of the ways in which I have personally understood a person who has been delivered over to Satan. If there's true repentance, do they recognize their sin as blasphemy? Well, moving on. Paul understood clearly that Timothy would face opposition. He names two people in his stand on truth and doctrine, that these leaders and teachers would not appreciate the insertion of the word of God in their envious and godless demeanors and lifestyles. But on top of that, we've already said this before, Timothy would be dealing with very difficult issues. Not just the leaders opposing, but the issues he's talking about are painful ones to talk about. You know, the ones you don't talk about in polite company. Yet they're important. So opposition will be there from the conservatives and from the liberals. Opposition will be there from those who are strict in morals and loose in morals. Because truth cuts its line with Christ, not with right or left. And truth offends equally, especially those on whatever spectrum some might find themselves not aligning their minds and their hearts with Scripture. So how are we to wage a good warfare? How are we supposed to fight? It's a fight. There's opposition. Hymenaeus and Alexander are examples. Paul said, I already took care of the worst. Now you take care of the rest. I delivered them over to Satan and with his apostolic authority. Now you go in and you correct and you fix the things. You fight this battle. Don't give up. Now we know that Paul several times will tell Timothy, Timothy, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Timothy, remember you from a child were taught the Holy Scriptures. Timothy, remember the faith that was in your mother and your grandmother and they taught you. Let no man despise your youth, Timothy. Be an example of the believers. Timothy, preach the word all the time. It seems that Paul, that Timothy is the least likely candidate. Because you see, what we would think in our human minds is, okay, so we're talking about a major battle here. We're talking about some serious doctrinal issues. We're talking about some serious deviation issues. We're talking about two guys, Hymenaeus and Alexander, that Paul himself delivers over to Satan. This is a big deal. So what we ought to do is we need Apollos, who is mighty in word, to come in. We need Peter. Because Peter just knows the right thing to say to bring you low. That's what we need. And I wonder if Timothy thought that. Why are you sending me? You notice he doesn't even say those same kind of things to Titus, if you read the book of Titus. Doesn't encourage Titus to not be timid. And he's dealing with the same heresies, it seemed like, in Crete. What? Send Titus. I'll go to Crete. What about Luke? Luke's been with you a long time. No, Timothy, you're young. You're timid. You got often sickness. You're perfect. Because I'm not sending you, God is. The prophecies that went before on you. Timothy, lead by example. That's what he'll say later on. Lead by example. They're going to despise your youth, but be an example of the believers in word and in conduct. But Timothy, it's going to be a fight. How? What do I, and in what way am I supposed to fight this fight? The participles in verse 19 tell us that. Those are participles supporting the main verb, wage the good warfare. And here's how to fight the fight. Not with guns blazing. Not with vindictive language. Not with shouting people down, with faith and a good conscience. That's how you fight it. What do you mean by faith? Holding or having or holding tightly. Faith. What do you mean, Paul, by faith? Well, that's what they've turned aside from. So, go into the fight, trusting God to do the work. Go into the fight resting in Jesus. Timothy, it's a fight, but guess who's fighting the battle? Timothy, it's a fight, but we are more than conquerors through Him that loves us. Timothy, it's going to be a battle. You're going to face opposition, but it's not about you. God is being glorified in this battle, and so you go in with a heart of faith. Rest in the sufficiency of God's perfect righteousness to sustain you in the fight. Rest in God's revelation. They may mock you, disenfranchise you, persecute you, hate you, despise you for what you are saying, but do not worry. Have faith in Christ, your Redeemer. May your words which you combat these false teachers be filled with faith, with rest in Christ, with confidence in His Word, and launch out into the deep, trusting the power of God. The power of revelation of God to bring about results. You see, an unfaithful or one who is lacking faith, unbelieving person must twist the Scripture to get his intended results. But one who is going in faith and holding faith, you know, I'm just the messenger. I trust the Word of God. Here it is. They have a calm boldness about them. Not worried. Not frustrated, not fretting, because we trust God's truth. We trust His truth. This is what God says. Let the faith and the faith-filled man will say, if this is what God says, this is what God means, you deal with it. It's not arrogant, it's not vitriolic, and it's not weak. It's simply one of faith. May we have the same confident boldness of men like Wycliffe and Huss, Tyndale and Polycarp, who simply took God at His word, stood for truth, and without fanfare, without screaming and carrying on and chanting and waving signs in the air and yelling and everything they could do, all they simply do it is they put their hands out, bind me, burn me, I trust God for His truth. Let us have that kind of revolution in the church today. One of calm assurance in the Word of God that causes us to not flip out, but instead rest and trust and obey and let God take care of the results. Be filled with faith. But also, he says, by good conscience too, right? By holding a good conscience. I thought about this, of how there are many people, I believe, who seek to stand by faith and they seek to proclaim the truth, and they do so in such a way that I wonder how they put their head on their pillow at night with a good conscience. You know, we don't teach everything the Bible has to say because people misunderstand it and twist it and use it wrongly. So we're going to twist what the Scripture says in order to get this godly living. God wants holiness. So it really doesn't matter if I'm being faithful to the Word of God as long as I get holiness out of people. And I wonder, how can you with good conscience lay your head at night when you have said, thus saith the Lord, and that is not what God said? Even if it's a good thing. Those with a good conscience don't deviate from the truth of God's Word. Even for good purposes. You know, those with a good conscience don't lie to their children to tell them that the monster is going to eat them if they go outside. For a good purpose. That's a silly illustration, I know. But the idea there, you can't lie and have a good conscience. And so sometimes that happens within the church. People are saying things that aren't true about salvation. They're not telling the whole story of the gospel. They're saying things and they're kind of holding back some things. They don't want to talk about discipleship, the cost of discipleship in salvation, because then people won't want to get saved. So they hold back. That's not a good conscience. Because it's not just laying our head on our pillow at night, but standing before the judge at the judgment seat of Christ. When we'll be examined based upon how we ministered with God's Word to God's people, not whether we got results. By a good conscience, may we, like Martin Luther, when standing before the Diet of Worms to be tried for heresy, what was called heresy, and that evening, when presented with the evidence against him, he was frightened. He wavered in his faith. And he said, let me think about the answer. He realized, by the way, that he had been promised safety, but then he realized when they got there, it was not what he expected. They were there to try him and execute him. Was what they were trying to do. And so he said, let me think about this. So he stayed up all night reading and praying. And the next morning when he was stood before the council and they said, will you recant of your faith? He said, unless I am convinced by the testimony of scriptures or by clear reason. And he has a little long parenthesis that says they're basically the same thing. Reason from the scriptures. He says, I am bound by the scripture I have quoted. And my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. A good or clear conscience is a tremendous blessing. Paul says that he had a clear conscience because he had not shunned to declare unto them the whole counsel of God. The ability to lay your head on your pillow and to stand in the judgment of God is important. There's a fight. There's a warfare. We don't win it through political means. We don't fight the battle through rhetoric, through debates. We fight it. The ideas, the consequences, the high places of wickedness, we fight it through the clear proclamation of God's truth. Because we believe it. Faith. And because we know it's true, and we cannot shun to declare unto them the whole counsel of God. And we want a good conscience before God. And so we declare it. We proclaim it. These are encouraging words to Timothy as he's about to deal with the content of what is wrong at Ephesus. Beloved, we are not fighting against people per se, although people will oppose us. Opposition to serving God and God's people with the gospel will come from those close and those far away. It will come from those without and those within. Let not opposition deter you from holding the truth of God's word and the principles of holiness and godliness before you. But fight the good fight against ideas and their consequences, against godlessness and false doctrine, but fight that fight with faith in Christ and the good conscience, knowing I have spoken truth. May we fight in that fashion. Next week, we'll dive right into this first issue that he deals with in Ephesus. So come back next week to learn about that. Let's pray.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.